I'm Mark Edwards. I'm a professor of the history of Christianity at Harvard Divinity School. And this is a case study session entitled In the Name Of, a case study on inclusive language. Let me explain why a historian would be involved in this. At Harvard, everyone who teaches an academic subject, a disciplinary subject, in my case, history of Christianity, is also expected on a regular basis to teach courses on in ministry for people who are preparing for parish ministry. And so I developed last year a case course in which real life situations that actually have confronted ministers in the parish, where knowing something about the history of Christianity might be helpful in thinking about how to deal with the problem. And so the case that we're going to do today is one of a series of cases that a couple research assistants and I put together last summer. This case involves and by the way, the case is based on a real congregation and real individuals. Details have been changed to protect both the innocent and the guilty. Mm-hmm. And the conversation, the dialogue that we'll be dealing with is actually based on two meetings and some correspondence, and it's been condensed into one, but it's so the artificiality is in some of the presentation, but the problem, the actors in the problem and all are real. And what I propose to do today is put you in the position of Reverend Karen Fisher, a 37-year-old pastor, mother of two. In her first call as a senior pastor, she had served 4 years previously as an associate pastor. She is dealing with a sort of open forum of the congregation, prompted by the report of the Task Force on Inclusive Language, which had, in the previous Sunday, after some preparation, introduced changes in the Lutheran liturgy. And these changes caused a great deal of excitement in the congregation. What I would like to do is, after giving you a little background of what the changes are, actually have a number of you play the roles, and I have the words here, just sort of reading out the parts of the debate that went on in this congregational meeting. The introduction, basically, Karen is the senior pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church outside of Washington, D.C. Her congregation is a growing congregation. It has both older members that sort of held on during troubled times and quite a few new people who've come into the suburbs. It has some professional blacks and both professional men and women, but also a fair complement of working class and sort of lower middle class Lutherans. She herself, Karen, was personally made somewhat uncomfortable by the exclusively male language in much of the Lutheran liturgy. But she felt that as a pastor of the church, it was incumbent upon her to involve the whole congregation in discussing and making any changes. And so a task force was formed, made up of members of the congregation. It met a number of times. It corresponded with other congregations within the LCA at that point, and then introduced a number of changes. Before I ask for volunteers, let me share with you some of the changes that were made. Some of them were simply a substitution of pronouns for both God and for humans. And this, in the post-communion canticle, and by the way, the source of these changes is also found in the liturgy we had yesterday. They both come from the same source. The original, those of you probably familiar with it, even if you're not Lutheran, you've probably heard it, something similar. The original was, "Thank the Lord and sing his praise, tell everyone what he has done. Let all who seek the Lord rejoice and proudly bear his name. He recalls his promises and leads his people forth in joy with shouts of thanksgiving." Lots of he's and his's. And the committee changed it. Thank the Lord with songs of praise. Tell everyone what God has done. Let everyone who seeks the Lord rejoice and proudly share the word. God renews the promise of life and leads us forth in peace and joy with shouts of thanksgiving. It says almost the same thing, but the he's and his's have been removed. A second change was the suggestion that at least on alternate Sundays, they use a different affirmation of faith than the traditional Nicene Creed. I assume that everyone knows the Nicene Creed, so I'll just read the affirmation of faith, which you will also recognize with some modification as the same creed as we used yesterday. We believe in God, the giver of life, who created the earth and all that exists. We believe in God, the redeemer of life, who was revealed to Noah and Abraham, to Rachel and Naomi in their search for safety and a home, who was revealed to the people of Israel in their journey from oppression to freedom, who was revealed in Jesus the Christ in his birth, death, his pain and resurrection, and with whom we identify in our own joys and sorrows. And we believe in God, the sustainer of life, who heals us in our pain, who gives us new life in our dying, and through whom we are made whole in our resurrection. Amen. Finally, another example of liturgical alternatives, these were not substitutes, but alternatives that would be used occasionally, was a litany characterized by exclusively female language and imagery. They offered the following post-communion prayer and benediction. Baker woman God, I am your living bread. Strong brown baker woman God, I am your low, soft, and being-shaped loaf. I am your rising bread, well kneaded by some divine and not knotty pair of knuckles, by your warm earth hands. I am bread well kneaded. Put me in your fire, baker woman God. Put me in your own bright fire. I am warm, warm as you from fire. I am white and gold, soft and hard, brown and round. I am so warm with fire. Break me, baker woman God. I am broken under your caring word. Drop me in your special juices and pieces. Drop me in your blood. Dunk me in the great red flood. Self-giving chalice, swallow me. My skin shines in the divine wine. My face is cup covered and I drown. I fall up in a red pool in a gold world where your warm sun-skin hand is there to catch and hold me. Baker woman God, remake me. Amen. And the benediction that followed went, may God, your loving mother, bless and keep you. May God, our gentle sister, make her face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God, the source of light and life, look upon you with favor and give you her peace. Amen. These were the changes that were actually introduced with a sermon discussing some of the rationale for the changes. What? This was going to be used, the plan was to use it maybe once every four Sundays. It hadn't actually been determined. The task force expected reaction and discussion. It did not expect what it got, which was a great deal of anger. So the meeting began. And here now I would like to ask people who are sitting next to each other, because I only have, I need to keep one, and I have four copies here. Here are the dramatis personae. Karen Fisher, I'll take care of Karen Fisher. We have Horace Johansson. We don't know his occupation. He's 68 years old, retired. Do we have a Horace somewhere? Okay, actually, I'd like to, just for the exercise, to get a male for Horace. Okay, so all right, then we're going to have Judy Clark. And you're going to have to be Judy Clark because you two are sitting next to each other. Page 5. All right. We have two women. Rosemary Stauffer, a grandmother, we don't know what occupation, and Sarah Schneider, a businesswoman, presently on maternity leave. Okay. You can decide which of each of you. We have Jean Cole, a doctor, and Sam Milton, a PhD student. All right. And finally, we have Jonathan Quincy, a lawyer, and George Miller, a seminarian. We have two. So one of you will have, let's see. Which one of you want to, let's see, one of you will be Jonathan.
You need a man for Jonathan, don't you? You want a man?
Yes, if possible.
You can have my chair.
No, that's, well, I mean, it's not absolutely, why don't we pretend it's Joanne or Jennifer Quincy and George Miller, how's that? All right, I hope that on the team, people will be able to hear this. If not, I'm sorry. All right, page five. Reverend Fisher began the meeting with a few informal words of welcome and of explanation that she hoped would be reassuring to all present. She then opened the conversation to anyone who wished to speak. After a few moments of nervous silence, Horace Johansson initiated the discussion. Retired now at age 68, Horace proudly boasts of being one of a small core group of members who held St. Paul's together during its years of declining membership.
Well, I guess I should say something since I'm one of those who asked for this meeting. I've been wondering what's going on in this task force of yours all these months. Now I guess I know. And I don't like it, not one bit. I've been going to this church all of my life, and never have I heard such blasphemy. What gives you people the idea that you can just waltz in and change what's been the Word of God for 2,000 years? Why, it isn't even Christianity anymore after you're done doctoring it up. That service is what holds us together as Christians. You get rid of that and there's nothing. No center, no common worship to hold on to. And I don't know how Reverend Fisher can let you all do this. I mean, the purpose of the pastor is just like the purpose of the worship, to hold us together as a congregation. And I don't know about all you women going on about male this and male that. You know, it hurts me. I'm male and I've been one for 68 years now.
You really said that.
I haven't done anything to anybody. What gives you the right to take it out on me? I don't know, I just don't know. If you all can't give me some good answers, I'm not going to come back. It may kill me, but I won't come back.
There was a long, painful silence. Surveying her congregation, Reverend Fisher found a number of parishioners would not meet her eyes. Finally, Judy Clark, a soft-spoken young woman who worked at the Library of Congress and answered phones at night at a rape crisis hotline, raised her hand to speak.
Mr. Johansson, please, nobody's trying to blame you personally. But do you know how many women are physically assaulted by men, raped even by their fathers every day, every minute? Can't you see how sitting in church week after week, year after year, hearing about God the Father can make women crazy? Women need to hear about a God of healing, not one that reminds them of their pain.
Reverend Fisher could tell by Judy's clenched hands and white face that Judy had found it difficult responding to Horace. After another long pause and with more averting of eyes, Rosemary Stauffer, a gray-haired grandmother, spoke.
I understand what you're saying, Judy. But I can also sympathize with Horace. Maybe it's just my age, or maybe it's because I had such a great father, but I am comforted by calling God Father. Anyway, everybody knows that just because we call God our Father doesn't mean we actually think he's male. Of course God isn't a man. It's just a way to refer to him. It's a picture, a metaphor. We can't try to describe God except in terms we can imagine. God doesn't have a sex. I wasn't brought up to think or talk this way. You young people are also preoccupied with sex. I agree with Horace that you're fooling on dangerous territory, tampering with our worship service and with crazy names for God. I come to church for the comfort I find in the familiar liturgy. It's one of the few things I have left in this changing world. The ancient words of the liturgy have such power and beauty. I can feel myself linked to other Christians all around the world throughout the centuries. I think it would be a shame to lose that sense of connection.
Sarah Snyder, a businesswoman currently at home on maternity leave, had taken time away from her new twins to attend a few meetings of the task force. She spoke to Rosemary with a mischievous smile on her face.
I think you're right, Rosemary, that God isn't a man and that the male imagery is just metaphorical. In that case, it wouldn't make any difference at all if we simply substitute female metaphorical imagery, would it?
Jean Cole responded quickly to Sarah.
I know you're only half serious, Sarah, but I think you've raised an important point. Changing religious language is not an easy thing to do. It's not a matter of simple substitution of female for male imagery. Didn't we see an example of such substitution in the prayer in the benediction last Sunday? I don't know about the rest of you, but I had a real problem with a baker woman image. Don't get me wrong, all for inclusive language, even for more woman-centered imagery, but don't think it's helpful to have the new language uphold the same stereotypes that we're trying to change. Why would women want to image God as a baker woman? That picture perpetuates the idea that women are relegated to the domestic sphere, to cooking and cleaning. I want female images to promote the full humanity of women, not ones that uphold stereotypical roles.
More parishioners looked uncomfortable. This is our ellipsis for the fact that we have a lot of discussion, a lot of and ah, and people making comments in the middle of this. Visible tears and strained faces suggested that other members of the congregation, although they chose not to speak, were vitally caught up in the issues under discussion. Finally, Sam Milton, a PhD candidate at Georgetown, addressed Judy, Sarah, and Jean directly.
I want you to know that I'm sensitive to your concern about the tenacity of patriarchal aspects of Christianity, and I agree with you, Jean, that liturgical change is no simple matter. My concern here, however, is for the integrity of these creeds, scriptures, liturgies, even hymns as ancient historical documents. These words have survived the test of time and the winds of popular opinion for 2,000 years. To alter these documents would not only spoil their historical truth, but would also skew the theological content that has kept Christianity alive all these years. In some ways, Christianity is inherently sexist. It was born in a patriarchal culture. You can't just whitewash that sexism away. That's too dangerous. You need to get beyond that sexism to the deeper meaning of the faith.
Ah, but Sam, are we talking about dead historical documents in a museum or a library? Or are we talking about the living Word of God as it is heard and interpreted by people of faith in today's world? You don't leave any room for new revelation or reformation.
Sam, that sexism that you so freely protect with your concern for historical integrity is used even today in countries all around the world, including this one, to keep women submissive as God's will. Religious and political leaders use scriptural passages to legitimate their authority in women's oppression. And how does a woman dare to resist if she believes that what they are telling her is the Word of God? We can't just get beyond sexism in the Bible and in church history. It has much too much power.
Reverend Fisher could see several congregational members nod as if in approval. Others shifted uncomfortably as if irritated by Judy's outburst.
Of course you're right, Judy. Biblical passages, especially the ones written by Paul, are still used to keep women in their place. In the last 20 years, thanks to the women's movement, I have become increasingly aware of the male bias of our inherited Christianity. And I have tried to listen and to understand women when they speak of the feeling excluded from the tradition and from liturgy because of the male bias. I agree wholeheartedly that something needs to be done. My question, however, has to do with where one finds the authority to make such changes. Which carries more weight, the Bible, the inherited tradition, or contemporary movements among people within the living church? Is there a precedent for such radical change? How much can you change, and how far can you go before you lose what is ultimate?
Well, I believe that the authority lies in the woman's experience. We will change what has oppressed us into what will liberate us. We will make the Word of God available to everybody. And the precedent for such change lies within our own traditions. Look at Martin Luther. This is a new Reformation.
I'm really uncomfortable with how easily you all are talking about changing the things you don't like in our worship. Liturgy is something that belongs to the entire denomination. Our liturgy belongs to all Lutherans. I don't think that a few opinionated individuals or a few local churches have the right to alter words that have belonged to millions of Christians for thousands of years.
There's something that I'm very worried about, and I'm surprised that no one has brought it up yet. I have been a participant in conversations like this about inclusive language for years, and it has always seemed to me that the people don't think carefully when they try to alter Trinitarian language. We cannot simply replace the ancient Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with words that seem to be more inclusive for women without totally losing the meaning of Trinitarian theology. Trinitarian theology does not mean that we experience God in three ways or that God has three faces, that God shows us in different situations. The beauty and complexity of Trinitarian theology is that it speaks of the three persons of God as interrelated. Early Christians in the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE and at the Council of Chalcedon in 454 CE worked very hard to articulate their sense of this triune, interrelated, intercommunicating God. They also ruled out as heretical those that suggested that the Trinity only represents one God in three manifestations. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important of all the Christian beliefs. Any person or group that attempts to rename the Trinity must seriously grapple with this doctrine.
George, I don't think it's fair to say that most feminist theologians totally disregard the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, I've read some wonderful articles about how women and men can use the Trinity to articulate a theology of relation and of connection to each other, to the created word, and to God. Well, I think...
Oh, Sam.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Where's Sam?
Well, I think that the affirmation of faith we used last Sunday is a perfect example of what George is talking about. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer is becoming quite a popular formula for the Trinity these days. But it's not Trinitarian. It's reductionistic. Doesn't God the Father display all three of those characteristics? Didn't God the Father redeem the people of Israel? The second book of characteristics. Didn't God the Father redeem the people? Okay, the second part of...
This creed.
This creed also reduces the power of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus looks like just one among many fellow saviors. What about the forgiveness of our sins or the resurrection of Jesus? This formula for the Trinity is nothing less than heretical. It follows the pattern of the modalist heresy of the last second century in which preach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons, but only one God in three temporary manifestations. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer presents the same heresy, three names attached to one substance.
Judy had spoken more in this one discussion than Reverend Fisher could remember her speaking in the last year of adult forums, and now she rose to speak once more.
You and George seem to be saying that male Trinitarian language is the only acceptable way of talking to God. Don't you understand that many women refuse, absolutely refuse, to speak of God that way anymore? There's got to be an alternative.
Horace Johansson broke into the scattered applause that this declaration generated among some of the members.
What are you talking about? You can't change the Word of God. Don't you know what revelation means? God's Word is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Scriptures, and in 2,000 years of Christian tradition. Nobody, especially women, has the right to question that. I've heard enough of this talk. Reverend Fisher, I want you to put a stop to this nonsense before you drive many of us right out of this church.
A heavy silence fell. Slowly, expectantly, everyone turned to look at Reverend Karen Fisher. And now you are Karen Fisher. What do you say?
Yeah,
it's obvious that at this point, we do not have a consensus of opinion in the direction.
What else do you say?
It'd probably be easier to know if we knew the reason that Karen Fisher had maybe said this and I missed it, for wanting these changes in the first place. Why this was brought up? What was her rationale?
Well, we have some information about her than the part that we didn't read. She is a relatively young woman, strongly influenced by the women's movement. And in seminary and elsewhere, she's heard people like Judy speak to their pain. And she herself is made somewhat uncomfortable about exclusively referring to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. She felt
it wasn't a committee of the congregation, or it wasn't a group of people that came to her asking for changes.
I don't recall, and it's not in the case, and I don't recall in their actual situation. I think it was initiated by the congregation, but with her encouragement. What does Karen Fisher say? How many of you are pastors? Okay. What does Karen Fisher say? She's got a crisis on her hands.
Well, one positive aspect of it is that probably this congregation hasn't talked about theology for a really long time. And this is a great opportunity to do that. There's all sorts, just reading the case study, there's all sorts of fascinating theologies that are being expressed there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that she has to look toward joining the individuals in the group in their particular pain. And I'm not really sure. This whole thing makes me, being female, feel very odd, because as part of a group of women who are trying to make some changes and stay within the traditional church, all of a sudden it feels really funny, because I feel like we're being asked to participate in our own surgery, be the anesthetist and be the surgeon, only have a group consensus as to exactly how we're supposed to do this cosmetic surgery on ourselves. And it kind of feels like that doesn't even belong within the church, like I just want to just get up and say, forget it, I can't deal with this in this context, because I need a group of women around me to help me define myself. And when I'm at a position of strength, I'll, you know, if y'all want to come, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too.
Mm-hmm.
It, the analogy that everything that strikes me is, it's sort of like, could I imagine black people sitting around trying to decide whether it's okay to be niggers or not, or whether, you know, you want to go back out and pick cotton or not. It suddenly seems really odd that the body is fractured in this way. But the only thing I can think of that a woman who's in this circumstance as the pastor would have to be doing is, and if she can, I don't know if she can join this guy over here in his pain. I mean, he's obviously scared because he's losing. You know, his bulwark of church is somehow being threatened. His role as a man is being threatened. And then there's the woman who's beside him over here, who's obviously bringing out some pain, all of these calls that she's answering in the rape relief line. Obviously, the pastor can't agree with everybody, because there are very different opinions. So she can't say, all right, Sarah, we go this way, you know. But, you know, can she join with them somehow in their pain and help them move toward a discussion? But in myself, I think, I don't even know where I can be in this conversation. You know, this is weird.
This is the group is limited to these members, is that correct?
Oh, no. This is
a large
this
group
is
of people.
A fairly large group, about 30, 35 people at the forum.
Well, this would be a bit more difficult, but in the role of a pastor, one can say, you know my position on this, and we clearly don't agree. I don't agree with some of you, etc. But Horace, have you heard what Judy's been saying about her experience? Can you acknowledge that there may be some validity to Judy's, the pain that she's experienced, and see if, well, yeah, you know, if he can agree to some of that, play on that role of facilitator between the dissident?
Well,
disagreeing party.
How about God being asexual? Then I really don't think of God as being a masculine or feminine. Mm-hmm. It'd be a compromise.
But would you be saying that that's what Karen Fisher should suggest at this point?
Well, I really don't think that she... I think she would take the more feministic role of being that it is... that she is uncomfortable, and just like what you mentioned, doing your own surgery and being your anesthetist.
Just from what you described at the beginning of the session, some of the changes that were proposed were that very thing, taking male or female pronouns out of the service. And I think that frankly, that would be just as threatening to a conservative person like Horace, who wanted the traditional service, just as threatening as saying God and she.
No, I would disagree. I think it, at least I tend to go that really kind of cautious route of putting in God or you or something like that, but not going as far as she. I think that's much more alienating to people. And it's much tougher to do. I'm not saying it shouldn't be done, but I'm just saying I'm chicken. But I guess on this other one, I was saying, I think that it sounds like quite a crisis on this committee, especially if Karen was the one leading the change, because I don't think the pastor should necessarily be in that situation. It should have been the pastor should be able to be in a kind of mediator role without having taken a position already.
Well, actually, I may have misled you. She was not a member of the committee that proposed these changes, and she has been trying to act a mediator role. So she had been using the traditional language, tried to explain that this was going to be just part of the time, and to give the congregation more sense of experience with different ways of imaging and speaking of God.
I think at this point, this gathering with so many people there that are so polar, it's not going to get anywhere. And I think at that point, Karen's going to need to say, I'm going to initiate a plan that I'll let you know on such and such a date, and when we're all going to get an opportunity to speak and be heard in small groups, and then maybe find some of these people that are good in facilitating and listening and helping people listen to each other in small groups of maybe 8 or 10 people at the most, and then come back at a later time somehow with some representation from the group. That probably should have been done earlier, but she, like you said, she didn't anticipate this kind of backlash.
I'm the pastor of a 2-year-old church that began with a real radical commitment to inclusive language. And in those 2 years, we've grown from 16 to 700 people. And one of the really important aspects of that is that people who are alienated from the church find that they can worship for the first time and hear a relationship with the Trinitarian God in a new way. So just to make sure that this, although it might sound a little crazy, just to make sure it is part of our conversation, I think Karen Fisher has the option of saying, it's time for us to split.
One of the things that our church does is offer 3 different kinds of services. And I could see this as a real clear way of offering that to people and them choosing which kind of service they would like to have. Mm-hmm. And if your congregation is large enough, then that would be an option that people could choose to go to this service or that service. Or mm-hmm.
Although, interestingly enough, I think in many congregations that's a non-option, because this issue becomes like flag burning. It becomes like, I can't let you do this in my church because I want it this way. I would be a little bit surprised if Horace was able to allow an alternative service in his building.
Our church is different.
It's a great idea.
If you have three different ideas, then you don't really have any idea.
Oh, I was just going to say that my problem with that solution is that you really end up with three separate communities in a single church. And if what we're looking for is inclusive community, we have to find some way to live with the problems. And Horace and Judy need to find some way to live together.
Karen might say that if what is presented is not acceptable, what would be acceptable? Start out maybe a little smaller than you know, this much.
Mm-hmm. Let's move on to a little more specific question. You might just mull over when you leave here what you might have said, because this is a real situation that really confronted the pastor. But Judy finds God the Father language painful. Rosemary finds comfort in the traditional language. How might Karen deal with two such different reactions?
I suppose you could incorporate several different images of God in one service.
How would you account for such different feelings? I mean, we don't know, but
well, I think that Judy has made her case pretty clear why she finds God the Father language painful. I'm uncomfortable with Rosemary finding comfort in the traditional language, because to me, that suggests that she hasn't questioned some things that I think are important to her.
I will have trouble with those two also, because it seems to me that we have to pay attention to the person who finds it painful, whereas the person who's finding comfort might have a little more room to move. You know, why, if Rosemary finds the comfort in the traditional language, if that's really not a problem, then why can't she move toward a similar language which is inclusive? You know, why do you have to have this formula that says this way?
I just, by coincidence, last night had a very similar conversation with a woman in the village, age 20 or 21, so it's not really an issue of advanced age, who feels that she personally sees God as having more masculine traits, because for her, the feminine traits remind her of June Cleaver. And unfortunately, she sort of accepted it, but when you look at the images of the most popular images of women in our culture, you have, for many people, sort of this still little, what sort of frilly curtains should I put up in the living room image. And for this young woman, this was not a comforting image of God. She wanted a God that would sort of take charge. And this is what she saw this as masculine and was uncomfortable with the female image.
Barbara?
Well, I was going to say, I can see why Rosemary would be upset, I mean, in response to saying that, because what you lose then is your image. And nobody wants to think of God as a blob. So if you lose the picture that's been closest to you, you need to have other ideas for what God can look like. So I think I'd recommend trying to get the two of them to talk to each other, like have Rosemary ask Judy, well, Judy, you know, when you pray, what does God look like? What is that picture? It might be like flowing water. It might be like light. It might be nature, or a shepherd kind of thing, or it might be a person. I think it's really, or a friendship model. I think it's really important to find out, we know what Judy doesn't like or what is painful for her, but to find out then what are some other possibilities for what God can look like more positively, because Rosemary likes images, and if she doesn't have an image, then she doesn't have a God.
I did skim here and see that this task force had met for 18 months prior to laying it all out on the table, and they had read and discussed and argued and all that within their committee. And then in a sense, after all their, you know, whatever you want to call it, consciousness raising or whatever they discovered and felt comfortable with, laying it on the congregation, it was still 18 months back where they were when they started. And so that reveals something, I think, about the value of the process of Rosemary and Karen and others getting together and going through that process with each other. Instead of just arguing, having some constructive agenda, which probably should have been done with the whole congregation or those interested prior to that one Sunday when all hell broke loose.
As many women who have problems with the father image, you're going to find women who have problems with the mother image also. And it seems that then we need to look to, since we all have our personal biases, our personal problems and things like that, it seems to me that then we need to look for an authority to guide us. For me, that's the Bible. And that's what I
would. It's pretty hard to get any more basic than this question because community and language are like the same. So also we're also talking about idolatry. I mean, and if we can have, so one place that we can start is talking about, you know, the name of God that's revealed to Moses, the unspeakable, unnameable, and the commandment about having no images of God, and that that's not just statues, it's also verbal. For the very purpose of avoiding these kind of conflicts, that the church has failed in that, to be faithful to that call. So having a plethora of images so that we don't idolatrize any of them is, would seem to be the educational approach to take.
That sure isn't where Horace is at, though.
No, and more Judy.
More Judy, yeah.
And the side. Children need an image, you know. As adults, we can intellectualize, we can
understand. I
think they need to take a class.
I don't think.
To be a word.
Consider all the images in the Old Testament, though. God is rock, God is shepherd, God is eagle, God is a midwife, God is a birthing woman. I mean, there is that plethora of images that are found throughout the scriptures, but we've just gotten stuck on God as Father. But, you know, if you want to use authority in the scriptures, it's all there. If we're talking about the use of sexual imagery, Father is clearly the dominant one there, but it's not the only one. The searching one for the lost coin is.
What's that term?
Anthropocentric.
Anthropomorphic?
Oh, anthropomorphic, yeah.
Where we try to make God into a human form, and that is terribly limiting, whether the human form is father or male, or an old man with a long white beard, or whatever. Ward Cleaver.
Ward and two together.
We're beavers.
Jump in.
Yeah, I think one of the problems where we start, and that we know that children learn to love and know about love from human beings, parents, and so on. And I suppose this is when you pray the Our Father. In a sense, it's, you know, that's one image. I mean, I think my idea of what Jesus meant was that is like a child in which you were in a healthy relationship in which the father was acting like a father. I think part of the problem in our society is that fathers are not acting like that kind of father that's being talked about. And so we've got the sicknesses in the society in the way we relate to one another, and not as much in the image. I mean, the image, it gets all that emotional baggage into it because of other things that we're fighting. But I mean, I have trouble letting go of the personal, mainly for the sake of bringing up the children and how they understand first you know, that God is love, and then move into the abstract. I think that's the way children think. I was watching a series in which they said, you know, one of the most terrible things we do to children is to try to get them to understand abstract religious and ethical concepts before they have built up the relational thing in community. So I think we've got a problem going too abstract.
Can I just respond to that with an interesting anecdote from a couple weeks ago? We had a session, probably one of the more heated discussions of the first couple weeks, was when a guy said, God's unconditional love, the best image we have for that is the love of a dog.
And well, someone else said that?
Well, yeah. No, and I think that is when you say children learn about love, it's not just for people, though. I mean, they have, maybe kids have a dog who is always there for them, who when they're crying, if mom or dad has beat them up or whatever, I mean, I can remember this with our dog, you always could get Freckles to go upstairs with you and be with you. And that, you know, I think it's not just a father or mother who's the basic love. Of course, then this other guest just like attacked this guy and said, I can't believe you're equating Jesus' unconditional love with the love of a dog. Dogs don't love, and then we had this big argument. You know, I think it was just really interesting that for this guy, the purest, sort of most unconditional kind of love, the person, well, the creature who would not question but would always be faithful was his dog. It was really kind of neat the way he described that love.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very important, and I think we've trivialized dogs, and I'm really quite serious.
And you know, God is just dog spelled out.
Or I'm just dyslexic. So there you go.
Okay, I'm sorry.
I think that is a point for some older children. I think that is exactly right. I think for the very young children, though, that it still comes.
I'm going to do something that a teacher hates to do because this really, when I teach this, it's 2-3 hour sessions. And they get to do a lot of reading and thinking between them. And when conversation starts going, you don't want to step in and say, ah, stop, you've got to do point three. But I do want us to talk about 3 and 4. Maybe 3 fairly briefly, but it's a real issue that was raised by both Jonathan and Rosemary, who asked, who has the authority to make the changes? What should Karen say to that? And the question was, is it an individual? Is it the congregation? Is it the denomination? Is it the larger church? Or other groupings?
I guess one comment I have on that is that throughout this there were so many references to 2,000 years, and it seems like one point that should be brought up on that is that those words haven't really been there that long. I'm sure that the liturgy has changed in the last 100 years probably 5 times, and so that
the
it's a
came
living
out in
thing.
78, it's 12 years old.
Yeah. Okay.
Being a pastor at a church that is close to universities, a pain in the ass. You can just sit here. It's the seminarian that's making, and the PhD student who's claiming it's 2,000 years. They should know better. But who has the authority to make a change?
Well, a couple different thoughts. One is that people have authority to make changes for themselves to a certain degree. I mean, it is the congregation in a sense shapes its language to fit its comfort level, and if it's closer to a university, it might be a little bit different than if it's out in a rural area, farm community. Images are different as well, meaningful images. Changes most effectively and meaningfully occur in the church. Somebody made the comment in this thing that you know, it's for all Lutherans everywhere. Well, that's true, but change for all Lutherans, or what goes into the Green Hymn Book or the Old Red Hymn Book or whatever, ideally comes out of the local level and percolates up. Remember last year we had a forum discussing this issue and somebody said that we needed to eliminate all violent imagery, you know, armed Christian soldiers and some of those from the hymn book. The national office needed to write a hymn book eliminating all sexist, or what were deemed to be sexist, militaristic references, and I don't know, about 5 other things, write the handbook and send it out and tell all congregations they had to use it. Which, you know, seems to place a whole lot of authority in some people that no one knows. The process that this group went through of discussing it seems to be one that creates a whole lot of authority for them in their midst. And, you know, that's ideally the way it should filter up into a handbook for the National Church.
I think the other question that's behind that, that maybe Karen needs to just throw out, is how do we use authority? And when we're talking about changes, part of the fear behind that, or part of the feel behind that, is that we want to know who's with us and who's against us. So we're using, by codifying what it is that we are, and keeping it the way it is or moving it over here, we're talking about who we're excluding and who we're including, as in, you can't be in here with me if you're going to change he to she or this to that. And I think that Karen needs to at least open to these people that we're talking about more than who can make the changes. We're talking about how do we use this, and then how does that go back to fit with the very inclusive, graceful nature of the gospel. And that the group, as it considers this question, that needs to look back to that also and reflect on that and figure out how to deal with this without using changes as a way to club each other and decide who's in and who's out.
Either one. Just to reinforce that, I think this authority question is the central question, and that last week, when I was working with Gay and Lesbian issues, that was the consistent, that's what we always return to. So it's not just language, and it's not just 2,000 years ago. It's what Rosemary read for Ruther, I believe, says, if God is male, then the male is God. How much, and on some level, we know, we feel that authority base is changing. So, effectively, in the conversation itself, you know, we're dealing with authority. You know, who has the authority to run my life if I'm saying that my experience is different from the patriarchal tradition?
It seems like Horace, especially, he loaded his cannon when Karen was brought in, called as the preacher of that church. And you know, I'd be interested in knowing what kind of a division occurred within that congregation when she was hired as pastor.
There's a lot of people who were uncomfortable.
And so it sounds like it's just maybe another wave. It's just that thorn festered again. There was a lot of unfinished business when she came in, and you know, I don't know how that was handled, but it puts her in a real difficult situation now as far as who's got the authority here, because there's a certain number of people in that congregation that are saying, hey, no female has the authority over men.
Well, that one was taken care of pretty much. The ones that felt strong about that left.
But yeah. Horace's demand that Karen stop all of this nonsense and get back to what he considers the real liturgy is another way of saying that the only way that he can accept a female in charge is if she does what he would expect a male to do.
Yeah, that's a perceptive observation. He's sort of, Horace is taking fairly strong, he says he's going to walk if the changes are made. One of the questions that I asked this in the class, is what are you going to do with Horace one-on-one later on? But as a historian, the one that interested me the most in all of this, now these all interest me as a Christian and as a member of a congregation that wrestles with these things, but as a historian, it was the George and Sam's claim that some of the revisions are heretical. And this is a claim that in Lutheranism right now is being made by a large number of theologians, and this is a plug for the forum tonight. At 8:30, we're going to talk about the call to faithfulness at St. Olaf College. It was a free theological conference, and we're
Robert Jensen claims that these changes are heretical. In fact, I suspect that Sam was reading Jensen, or George was reading Jensen, because all this thing about modalism and all that, I don't know if that probably went right by. It's the notion that God is unitary, completely unitary, and then God acts a certain way for a time. God acts as the creator, and when God is finished acting as the creator, then God acts as the redeemer for a while, and through with that, God acts as the sustainer, or the Holy Spirit. And so that what we're talking about is not three persons somehow interrelated, but we're talking about three ways that God acts. So we have one God who acts three ways, and there may even be a temporal sequence. Or like God is putting on a mask. Okay, I'm going to now be the redeemer, but now I'm going to be the creator. And this was an argument made in this late 2nd, early 3rd century, and the institutional church at the time decided it was heretical. So I have them read about the Christological and the Trinitarian controversies. But what about this point? I mean, I'm not asking you as experts on theology or the history of the theology, but the question of that's being raised, what is your reaction to it as ordinary folks?
Could you give us what you would define as being heretical then? Does that mean literally just against the teachings of the church, or does that mean anti-God, or?
That's a difficult question to answer. Let me answer it not as a historian. A theologian would give you a different answer. But as a historian, I would say heresy are the positions that lost through time. There's more, that's a little flip. There's a central conviction that's operating, or central group of convictions that were operating in the church. And they didn't really know what they were until they found something that went too far in one direction or another. And then at that point, they felt, you know, they were comfortable with this range until the range got too extreme. And then they said, oh, that's somehow we lost something there. And they lop that off. And then they go along for a while and something else gets too extreme and they lop it off. It's specifically in this case, the feeling was that... I mean, it was much more complicated than this. But if God is simply operating these three different ways, then the role of Christ and the fact that Christ is supposed to be fully human as well as fully divine is lost. And so the belief at the time was that the only way that the human being could be redeemed, the whole human being, was if God also had totally participated in the humanity. That may not seem real plausible to us today, but it was based on the philosophy at the time, which believed that there was something called humanity, of which every man and woman participated, and that humanity as a whole somehow had been distorted, and that it needed to be divinized. It needed to be, in its sense, transformed. And for that to happen, God had become fully human, so that humans could then become fully divine. And that was a view of salvation. Now, that notion, which is still found in the Greek Orthodox Church, makes Westerners very uncomfortable. So that, you know, when you look at the history, it's not so clear-cut whether we liked what they were trying to defend when they were originally developing some of the formula. So I guess one answer is that it's the losers that are the heretics. But another is that there's some sense of the early church very early on became convinced that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. And yet they still wanted to maintain the notion of a monotheism, that there was only one God. And yet there was the sense Jesus himself spoke of God as a father and said that God the Father would send the Comforter. And so there seemed to be distinctions. And so how do you handle distinctions at the same time as you insist on the Hebrew, you continue the Hebrew insistence that there is one God?
So the feeling was that Sabellianism or dynamic monomarchianism and other long terms was losing the distinction that you find in the story of Jesus, and it also was threatening their understanding of salvation, of how human beings could be saved by what God had done in Jesus.
Well, I want to ask or bring up the idea of how we deal with ambivalence in life and why we need to jump quickly to remove the heretical, and if the heretical is necessarily negative.
Mm-hmm.
Is everything in life black and white, or can we tolerate something that feels a bit way out there to us while we kind of do some process?
Mm-hmm. Question is, how far way out? I mean, the point is that there still was a large spectrum of understanding what Trinitarian thought meant. It's just that a certain extreme. Another aspect, and perhaps even a more profound aspect, is if you take something like creator, redeemer, sustainer, is that we naturally equate that to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Creator is Father, redeemer is Son, sustainer is the Holy Spirit. And yet, that doesn't do very well, because the creator God also does lots of other things. The Father is involved in a lot of other things. The second part of the Trinity, the Son, or the Word, might be better, is also involved in the creation of the earth, as Christians understand it. That God, the traditional understanding is it was through the Word that the world was created, God, and that the Word was communicating with the patriarchs and the prophets in the Hebrew time. So that there's some problem with that, and so on. So this is where the theologians get involved in trying to say that you can't. If you use these three verbs, you're not catching what we mean by the three persons. The other aspect is that the theologians, more current theologians, have made a great deal out of the relationship between these three persons, and can argue that within the Trinity itself there's relationship, and so that our God is a God of relationships, of love and concern, even within God's own innermost self. And it's because that we have a relational God that we can, in fact, have relationship with God. So they make, there's Moltmann and others, that there's this. So these are all tied into it.